Hello. Everybody gonna fan themselves like country church? I'm actually kind of happy. I'm perpetually cold, so I feel like the Lord has answered my unspoken prayer tonight with the temperature in here. It's pretty great. We are on the 12th of the 12 judges, and last week we got to see the first part of Samson's life, and we saw that an angel of the Lord announced his birth to his parents. He was a miracle baby, and his parents are told he will be set apart for God, and then he will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And then we saw him grow into a young man who, golly, man, there were some trouble signs last week, weren't there? It's like, we were talking just a minute ago about how we grew up with this idea that Samson was smoking hot, and now we're having to face down this Samson who's just a hot mess. I mean, and it got worse and worse this week. The further I dug into his story, the more I was like, they are not going to like this. This is going to make the problem even worse. So we saw last week that he wanted to marry this Philistine woman, and he told his parents, get her for me. She is right in my eyes. And that theme gets introduced to us, that Samson does what is right in his own eyes, and that he is fine with God using him in spite of himself instead of because of himself. He is fine with that. In fact, it's difficult to even tell if when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, he acknowledges that it's from the Lord at all. And we see that even more this week. So he shows us the difference between acting according to God's will, which is what we would want to do, or just acting according to God's plan, which is what ends up happening with his life, that despite everything that he does, God still uses him to accomplish his plan, but it is not because of him. And I told you last week that Samson was sort of a metaphor for the whole nation of Israel. So here at the end of these 12 judges, he is presented to us not just as a historical figure, but also as a snapshot of the spiritual health and trajectory of Israel itself. He is miraculously born by the will of God, as was the nation of Israel, born out of Egypt in the Exodus by the will of God and miraculously. He is called to live a high life of separation and devotion to his God, as were Israel. He is rash, opportunistic, and immature in his personality. So is Israel. He is drawn to foreign women, just as Israel is drawn to foreign gods over and over again. Both Israel and Samson play the harlot all the time. He experiences the bondage and the oppression of the enemy. We're going to see that this week, as will Israel. At one point, you know, we'll see her at the end of Judges just living amicably among her enemies, but we know that later on in the history of the nation of Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are ultimately dragged off into bondage. Samson cries out to Yahweh from his oppression, just as we have seen the nation of Israel cry out, and it's a very similar kind of crying out. It is not the crying out of repentance. And he is ultimately blinded, as is the nation of Israel, spiritually blind, and he is abandoned by Yahweh and does not even know it, as will the nation of Israel be. So he is sort of a snapshot of their condition and their trajectory. And last week, we saw that the Lord had said he would begin to deliver his people from bondage. And yet the first scene that we see is not Samson the judge going to war, but Samson going to a wedding. He goes to a wedding instead of to war. He goes to marry this Philistine woman. And interestingly, of the six major judges, so we had the six that are mentioned quickly, and then we have the six who we get the expansive storytelling about. Of the six major judges, he is the only one who does not raise an army to fight the enemy. Nowhere do we see him raise an army, although we will see an army get raised in the course of this week's study. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 15, we're just going to walk through the text as we do each week. And it says, after some days at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. Okay. Hey, Romeo, go pick up some roses. No, I think I'll just bring a young goat, which is very easy to tear apart for the average man, according to what we know. Okay, so apparently that's the thing, is you bring a young goat, and that's something that your wife is like, oh, he cares, he really cares about me. And he says, I will go into my wife in the chamber. Notice that he doesn't say, my wife and I'll go hang out on the patio. So you know why he has come to see her with a young goat, right? And so he shows up after this terrible thing that happened last week. You remember when he went and murdered 30 guys in the next town to pay back the the fee, basically, for the riddle that was solved, and he leaves in hot anger. That's the last time they saw him, is with the blood of these men on his hands, paying off this debt with these clothes, and storming back off. And so his father-in-law, you can imagine, is like, oh, man, what am I going to do now? And let's see what he did. It says, but her father would not allow him to go in. Verse 2, and her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Are the men any more yucky in this story than in anything we have read so far? And I told you, remember, keep an eye on the women. If you watch the trajectory of the women in this book, you can see this downward spiral that is happening. And so here we have this Philistine father who's like, I know what men want in a wife. They want her to look good. So here, this one, they're interchangeable. See, she's just as pretty as my other daughter. Also, he's probably a little nervous, right? And so let's see how Samson responds to this offer. Verse 3, and Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So he says, when I do them harm, his anger is stirred again because this father-in-law has done what any father-in-law would have done in this situation, thinking that Samson's not coming back. I have to provide for this girl, and here is a solution. And so he's given her to the best man. And so Samson, in his statement, this time I shall be innocent, acknowledges the fact that he knows he was not innocent in his dealings with them the first time. So verse 4, so Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Foxfire. So basically what he does is he ties the foxes together and then we assume that because their tails are tied together, they sort of freak out and they're running zigzaggy through these fields. And it told you at the beginning that it was the time of the wheat harvest to kind of clue you in to what was coming, because these would be standing stalks of grain if they're ready to be harvested. Are they green? No, they're dry. They're ready to be ignited. And so it's the perfect plan for him to. And again, we're going to see all through this, he fights with unconventional weapons, as we've seen before. So he sends the foxes through. Does that feel like justice, or does it feel like something more than that? This is the same Samson that we met last week. This is a vengeful act. And then we begin this tit for tat back and forth between Samson and the Philistines. Verse 6 says, then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Okay? So this is the thing that she feared last week. You remember, was that this was threatened, that this would happen to her. And now it has come to pass, because in the minds of the Philistines, getting even for burning their crops means going and burning his family. So this is not I do to you as you do to me. This is you do something to me, and I go to the next level, and it's going to continue to escalate. So verse 7, and Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will deliver the nation of Israel from the Philistines. No. No. If only. He says, I will be avenged, and after that I will quit. What is his highest goal in all of this? It is maintaining his own personal status. It is regaining his own position. It is all about personal vengeance for him. And we looked this week in the homework at David's attitude toward the Philistines. And what did we see was his attitude? It was, I hate your enemies, Lord, because I love you, and I want what is good for you, and I want what is good for your people. It is a completely different attitude than we see here with Samson. So it says, verse 8, and he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So you and I don't go, oh, Edom, yeah, I totally know where that is. But what you should know if you were an Israelite reading this account is, oh, okay, that's in Judah's territory. And so it makes sense then that in this next paragraph, we're going to see the Philistines come up against Judah because they're looking for Samson. They want him back. Verse 9. So you know it's not going to stop there, right? He's now struck back, and now the Philistines are going to want to strike him back. Verse 9. Then the Philistines came up and camped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. So that's the Philistine mentality. I'm going to do to him as he did to us. So what's the response here of Judah? Verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of rock of Edom and said to Samson, let us go make war against the Philistines because we worship the one true God. No. The tribe of Judah musters an army to go and capture the one who God has appointed to deliver them from bondage to the Philistines. That's the only army we're going to see raised by Israel in this section of the story of the book of Judges. So they come to him and they say, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? Do you hear their complaint? They would rather live at peace with their enemies than have the true freedom found in worshiping the one true God. They would rather live at peace with the Philistines. Why are you messing things up for us, Samson? Just calm the heck down. And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Is that true? No, this is vengeance. This is I'm going to one-up you. Contrast that to Jesus and the golden rule that he gives in the New Testament. What does that say? Do unto others as you would have done to you. As you would have done to you. And I've told you this many times. How do we want to be treated? Do we want to be treated with justice by other people? We think we do, but that's not what we want. If I asked you, how would you like to spend your perfect day? Your perfect day would probably involve people taking care of you, filing your toenails and painting flowers on them, giving you back rubs and facials, serving you meals at nice restaurants. Your perfect day would probably involve not being treated fairly, but being treated preferentially. That's what we want. We want preferential treatment, not fair treatment. That's what the golden rule asks of us. Not do to others as they have done to you. That's bare minimum thinking. If they've done you wrong, you do them wrong. If they've done you good, good, but no more good than they have done for you. No, no, that is a poverty mindset. What we're talking about here is a bountiful mindset found in the golden rule. You show preferential love to others. You treat them better than they deserve to be treated. How different would this story look if either side were operating under the golden rule instead of under the Philistine rule of, as they did to me, so I have done to them, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, I'm really going to gouge them as far as I can. Verse 12, and they said to him, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, great, let's go. This is the weirdest thing. He says, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. We will bind you and hand you over to the people who will surely kill you, but we will not surely kill you. And Samson's like, great, let's do it. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Why does Samson act like this is no big deal? Because he believes that the Lord will just show up for him, that his strength will just be there. He is entitled and he is complacent and he has no fear that this strength will fail him when he needs it. Why? Because he believes that it lives somewhere. Where does he think it lives? In his fancy hair. And we're going to find out if that's true or not. But notice Judah. Do you remember Judah? Do you remember Judah from chapter 1? They were the tribe back in chapter 1 of Judges that was like, we got to go take the land. Who's with us? And they went around and they did what the Lord had asked. Of all the stories that we heard in chapter 1 of the tribes who were actually driving people out, it was Judah that was leading the charge in faithfulness. And look at them now, spineless, spineless. They see deliverance as a threat to peace. Their motto is, we dare not be faithless to the Philistines. Instead of, we dare not be faithless to the one true God. So the spiral has continued to go down. In verse 14, it says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it. And with it, he struck 1,000 men. Okay, we're going to stop right there. And I have a little friend, a guy who listens to the podcast. And he came up to me today and he goes, did you make your donkey joke this week? And I'm like, I forgot to make a donkey joke in the morning. I never miss a chance to make a donkey joke. So just substitute that King James word in there and enjoy the humor. of the donkey kicking that the Philistines get. Okay, so it says, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. Why all this detail? Okay, first of all, which judge did he remind you of, this fighting with the donkey jawbone? Shamgar, that's right, good, straight A, that's good. Week 9, you're still with me. So he's fighting with an unusual weapon, and possibly for the same reason that Shamgar did, because the Philistines controlled iron. They were the metal workers, and so it may be that there was nothing else to hand, so to speak. However, let's take a closer look at this. It says not just that it's any old jawbone, but that it is a fresh one. Have you ever found a skull of an animal sort of lying around out, maybe if you're out at the ranch or something like that? And what do you know, the older the skull is, if you were to pick up the jawbone, how would it look as compared to, let's say, a fresh one? What would it be missing? Be missing some of the teeth, that's right, or the teeth that it had would still be loose. And so this is a more suitable weapon because it is fresh, because it still has the teeth in it. But here's the other thing we need to recognize here. A fresh jawbone of a donkey necessarily comes from something that Samson is not supposed to come in contact with, remember? Yeah, once again, not only does he assume that God will show up, but he assumes that God will show up no matter how close to the line he walks or whether he has crossed the line at all. I will touch a dead body and I will not care what the Lord thinks about it. And yet the Lord shows up. Why? We're not going to answer that yet. Hang on to that. So then he sings a little song about the jawbone. It says, with the jawbone of a donkey, verse 16, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. So what you don't know, because you're not looking at the original language, and what I didn't know until I looked it up this week, is that he's playing with words. This is Hebrew wordplay here. The word for donkey is hamor, and the word for heaps is homer. And so he's made this little wordplay with the jawbone of a hamor, homer upon homer. So clever, right? And it rhymes in the original language. And so here's something that we're learning about Samson, because you remember last week he had his clever little riddle, didn't he? This is a man who we're beginning to learn has a lot of weaknesses in addition to this physical strength that he carries. And one of his weaknesses is his tongue. He loves to say the smart thing. He likes to be the guy with the quickest phrase in the room. But notice who he gives the credit to for his victory. With the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. I have struck down 1,000 men. Compare this to the Song of Deborah that we saw back in the early weeks that was all about saying, it is the Lord who has done this. And as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi, which means Jawbone Hill. So if you ever visit, you'll know. Jawbone Hill. Verse 18, and he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And so we're thinking, oh, okay, finally acknowledges that it's the Lord who has done this. Oh, hang on, he's not done. You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So here he is, he's out in the middle of nowhere, he's super thirsty, and it's a moment where his physical weakness should have told him something about the Lord, right? He should have known, even I, the great Samson, depend on the Lord for water in my body. But instead of learning dependence, he sort of throws it in God's face. He's like, why did you do this? And now you're just going to leave me here to die? And it is so reminiscent of the words of Israel coming up out of Egypt, and they're in the desert, and they're saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die here in the desert? We perish here from thirst. Where are you, God? And God's like, 10 plagues last week. Last week. Samson has just had this miracle, and he's like, what have you done for me lately? And notice what he says. He says, shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Oh no, Samson, we wouldn't want you to fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. That would be terrible. Oh, except that last week you married into the hands of the Philistines. So unconcerned were you that they were uncircumcised when your parents pointed that out to you. You said, no, that's not a deal breaker for me. You know why? Because she's right in my eyes. This man has shown no concern for falling into the hands of the Philistines. He has wanted to be around the Philistines. And so now he says to the Lord, what are you going to do here? And what does the Lord do? I want him to spank Samson. And that is not what he does. It says, and God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and the water came out from it. Why, Lord? Don't do that. You're just going to make it worse. And when we look at Samson in those terms, we fall into the same thinking that Samson has fallen into. Samson thinks, as long as I keep my hair long, God will do what I want. And we think when someone does something wrong, God should not give them what they don't deserve. But God is a God who shows to us preferential love. And because he is our heavenly Father, he says again and again, I will not give you what you deserve. I gave what you deserve to Christ on the cross. And so because of the death of Christ on the cross, you received your punishment. You get better than you deserve. You get grace upon grace upon grace. And the day that you say, this came my way, this good thing came my way because of something I did, it's not grace anymore. And so you look at Samson, you study his mentality, because it is not so far removed from many of us in the church today who look at God and say, I want all of the benefits of God, but I do not want God. I want everything he will give me to make me awesome, but I do not want him. Him I don't need. Give me water. Give me water in the desert, Lord. What have you done for me lately? Do you see how good I'm being here? I just killed all these guys for you, and my hair's still long and flowy. Where's the water? We are more like Samson than we want to admit. He's given to us as a caricature, but heaven help us if we point our fingers at him and say, shame on you, and never turn and look carefully at ourselves. Why does God give him the water? We don't know. Why does God give good things to any of us? We don't know, but bless God, he does. And I'll tell you one thing. Unlike Samson, when he does, I am going to praise him. I'm going to acknowledge the giver of all good things. So it says, and when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakore, which means the spirit which God opened in the rock. No, that is not what it means. Did you look at your footnote this week? En Hakore means the spring of him who called. Samson names the spring after himself. This is the spring where I called out. Miracles just happened. They just fell from heaven. I am awesome. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakore. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And tell me the truth. Tell me the truth. When you got to the end of this chapter and you read that 20 years, were you like, can we be done with this guy yet? But you know, because you saw that movie that we all saw that was made in the 60s, that the story's not over yet. So let's see what happens next. So we move on to chapter 16, one of the most familiar stories in Scripture. Chapter 15, three times explicitly mentions the Spirit of the Lord acting, entering into the narrative. And chapter 16 does not mention it one time. The only mention we hear is that Samson did not know when the Spirit left him. So the narrative becomes very focused on these two people, Samson and Delilah, as we move into their story. But before we get to that, we have to hear this first weird story about Samson going to Gaza. So starting in verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. I mean, seriously, Samson, you're getting predictable at this point. He goes to Gaza, which is 45 miles from his home. So he is out and about, and he sees this woman. She is right in his eyes. It says he saw her, and he went into her. So again, we see him operating from this sensory perspective, not weighing things. Doesn't care that his Nazirite vow forbids him from, you know, remember just a few verses ago, he's like, you don't want me to be taken in by the uncircumcised. Oh, look, a prostitute. So here he is, and it says verse 2, the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. Now this is interesting, he's 45 miles from home. So from this we know that his reputation has spread far and wide now, and he is widely perceived to be an enemy of the Philistines, and so they're waiting for him. And it says, they kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Okay, what? So first of all, there are two ways you can read that last sentence about the hill that is in front of Hebron. Some read it to mean that he ripped the gates out and carried them 40 miles uphill to Hebron. And others read it as a hill that was in the direction of Hebron. So I don't care which way you want to read it. One is a particularly miraculous carrying of the gate, and the other is less so. But I think when you look at the fact that he was able to pull the gate up when there would have been guards who were sleeping right near the gate and then run away with it, that the Lord's hand is certainly miraculously on this story, regardless of how you read where he took the gate after he pulled it up. And why the gate? Why is that his strategy? You remember we've talked about how these are these walled cities that they live in. And so by pulling out the gate and removing it far away, he not only makes them look like idiots, but he leaves the city basically defenseless. So now anyone who wants to come into Gaza can. So that's what's happening there. So for whatever reason, the Lord continues to gift him with miraculous strength, which he is using in this sort of it's just this one-on-one sort of sniper fire against the Philistines that he's doing. No army is ever going to be mustered. He's just going to begin to deliver them in the sense that he will continue to harass them and harangue them, even for selfish reasons. So then, having seen the third significant woman in Samson's life, we now have seen this pattern that he has a hard time saying no to a pretty face. And the Philistines have paid attention. They've been good students of his strength and of his weakness. And so they come up with the perfect secret weapon, and its name is Delilah. Starting in verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah is approached by the lords of the Philistines, and this means there were five city-states that made up the basic network of their nation, if you will. So there were five lords who held power, and they come to Delilah, and each of them offers her 1,100 pieces of silver, 1,100 shekels. So that's 5,500 shekels of silver. And we can't necessarily translate that into how much that would be today or how much it was as a significant figure back then, but we can guess that this was a very large amount of money based on what other things were said to have cost in other places in the Old Testament. So for example, 30 shekels was considered compensation for a male slave. 400 shekels is what Abraham paid to buy a burial plot for Sarah back in Genesis. 5,500 shekels is what these lords come and offer to her if she will deliver Samson into their hands. And she does not blink. She knows she can pull it off. Verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. So we begin to see their weird and wacky relationship unfold. It's pretty much the most dysfunctional thing you could ever want to look at, and it's going to get worse as we go along. But notice what Samson has already done here. What did he say to bind him with? 7 fresh bowstrings? And what's the difference between a fresh bowstring and a stale one? Did you give any thought to that? You know what a bowstring is made from? Animal sinew. So once again, as Samson is coming up with a clever way to trick Delilah, what does he do? He takes light view of his Nazirite vow. Once again, go ahead, wrap me up in dead animal parts. My God will show up. Wrap me up in these sinews. He's touching a corpse again. So she wraps him up. Verse 8, then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. And the narrator is building the tension here because we're thinking, oh, I know the secret of his strength. I know the secret of his strength. So let's see what's next. Verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes, bound him with them, and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, and the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off of his arms like a thread. And here's the sick part. She's already done it once. Do you think he doesn't know? Like, he's totally just toying with her. He's so confident that it does not matter. He can just do this indefinitely because she's just so precious. Aren't girls cute? They can't do math. They're just so pretty. So he just keeps stringing her along. And let's see what happens next in verse 13. Then Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Oh, you are a dirty dog, Samson. Did you hear what he just did? What is the last part of his Nazirite vow that he has not totally given in on? It's his hair. But he is willing to toy with Delilah by placing his hair in the loom. Oh, you know what? Let's see how close we can get to the line without crossing it. The 7 locks of my hair. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. This is so fun, Delilah. Let's do this for the rest of our lives. Verse 15, and she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, this is all sounding very familiar, she's done her homework, she knows what his weakness is, urged him, notice his response because there's an ironic statement here, his soul was vexed to death. Well, yeah, it is going to cause your death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazirite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Oh, man, now see, it's gotten worse, hasn't it? Because we've told ourselves all along, well, maybe that was his parents' thing, and he never really got the memo, or maybe he's not that aware of it. No, now here he shows us he's known all along that he was supposed to be bound by this Nazirite vow, but instead he's allowed himself to be bound by dead animal parts and to kill people with dead animal parts and dig honey out of a dead animal and have a drinking party and go ahead and just weave my hair into the loom. Probably won't get stuck. Probably won't have to trim it off. Probably be just fine. And now here he is saying, oh, yeah, truth is, I actually know the whole thing here, but here's the deal. I did those other things, but apparently as long as you don't cut my hair, we're good. Is he right? Is he right that his strength will leave him if his hair is cut? Does his strength come from his hair? No. Not one good thing that has come to him has come because of him. It has all come through the sovereign hand of the Lord, but he believes it's his hair. So then it says in verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, I mean, she can read the guy like a book. She sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. Do you see the certainty here? They're ready to pay up. So certain is she that she now knows the answer. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that his hair had been cut. No, he did not know that the Lord had left him. There is time, and there is time, and there is time, and then there is no more time. This is the way the Lord deals with us. I don't know what attribute of God you chose as the one that jumped out to you this week. I'll give you another one at the end of the lesson. But one that I certainly see here is that God is long-suffering. He has endured and endured and endured with Samson for his greater purposes. And now the time has passed. He did not know that the Lord had left him. Verse 21. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. This very symbolic gouging out of the eyes of the man who has lived by the philosophy of, this is right in my own eyes. And as we will see next week, the whole nation is doing what is right in their own eyes. And so it is his eyes that are removed from him. And we'll come back to that in just a second. It says, and he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So in that movie that was made in the 60s, I have this memory of him grinding at this mill, but it was like this giant millstone that he's pushing around. It was kind of like, oh, he's still strong. He's just kind of human strong instead of superhuman strong. But the millstone, the mill that is here in the text, is a hand mill. It is like the little coffee grinder that you would do with your hand like this. It is the work of slaves and women that is given to him. He is blinded and he is utterly humiliated, grinding a handmill in prison. And then this verse 22, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And that began is that same word. He shall begin to deliver his people. So we get this hint, something is going to happen yet. Verse 23, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. Which God gave Samson into their hands? Our God, your God and my God is the one who has given Samson into their hands. And so ironically, we see presented here another sort of inverted song of Deborah where the Philistines are singing a song to their God that the Israelites used to sing to their God about the Philistines. The Lord has given these people into our hand this day. We saw that again and again in the book of Joshua. We saw it at the beginning of the book of Judges, and now it is they who are celebrating. It is Israel who should be singing, but instead it is their enemies who are singing over them. Verse 28, and when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. And entertain us means that we may laugh at him. That's the idea there. It's just bring him in so we can laugh at him, this man who used to be so great. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. He was laughable to them. They made him stand between the pillars. So again, in the 1960s movie with the really buff Samson with the long flowing hair and the tan, it was this huge marble temple. Am I the only one who saw this? I know. Yeah, okay, good. Okay, good. Okay. And so, well, maybe bad because it doesn't seem really period accurate or anything, but we'll get to that. So he's standing between these two huge marble pillars, and then all of a sudden he's like, rawr, and he tears the whole huge marble building down. That's not what we're talking about here. Archaeological evidence from the time period would indicate that there were two cedar pillars that were about 3 meters apart that supported the roof structure of the temple. And so what we see here is him being put between these two cedar pillars in such a way that it would be possible for someone who had exceptional strength to pull those pillars down, thus bringing down the whole roof on top of himself. So it says, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. 3,000 sounds like a whole lot to be on the roof. So I don't think you necessarily have to take this number literally. I think we've seen other numbers like the 7 locks of Samson's head where he probably didn't have 7 locks. It meant all of his hair, right? That all of his hair was what was involved in what was going on. I think we're to take this as there were a whole lot of people on the roof. But you can take it as 3,000 if you want to. So then it says, then Samson called to the Lord, and you're like, this is it. He's finally going to get it right. He is calling to the Lord. This will be repentance. And he said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me. Only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes. Did you hear it? Faithful to his vision to the last, he has a terrible case of what I call the I, me, my minds. His pronouns are all directed on himself. Do this for me. Avenge me for my 2 eyes. He is still seeking personal vengeance. He has no sense of calling to Israel. And what is so interesting here is you may remember the words of Jesus in the New Testament who says, if you've got a sin problem, you take swift and terrible action to deal with it. And what is the metaphor he uses? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, do what? Gouge it out. Does he mean for us to do that literally? Of course not. What he means is you deal rigorously with your sin problem. You know why? Samson is a perfect illustration to us of why Jesus is speaking in metaphor and not literally, because his eyes have been gouged out and his heart is still wicked. You could cut off every hand. You could cut off every foot. You could cut off the ear that offends and the tongue that offends and gouge out the eyes that offend, and you would still have the sin problem living inside of you. Deal rigorously with your sin. Samson is telling us that it does not matter that his eyes, in which everything that pleased him was invited into his life, now that they are removed, his problem is not fixed. If only he had dealt with his heart issues, then whether or not he had his physical sight or not would not have mattered. If your right eye offends you, gouge it out. He has both of his eyes gouged out, and he still offends. He still offends. Verse 29, and Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. Listen to this chilling statement. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And we first read this and we think, okay, that's it. That's the punchline where we're like, okay, he made everything right in the end because he sacrificed himself and he killed all these people. But no, what's being communicated here is that Samson is a man whose epitaph is he was more useful to God dead than he was alive. More useful to God in death than he was in life. I don't want to be that guy. I want to walk in joyful obedience now. I want to be so enamored with the vision of God, high and lifted up, who is patient with me and who provides my needs, who is made in my weakness makes me strong. I want to serve him out of joy now. I don't want it to be said of me that my death was the most successful thing that I accomplished. There is a true and better judge to whom Samson points us. It's hard to believe that there's any way that he points us toward that true and better judge, but we have had these connections put in place for us from the earliest parts of his story, his announcement of his birth by an angel, his being set apart, all of these things that we know will be true of Christ, and then the rest of his story, he becomes an anti-Christ in the way that he behaves. And here we see him suffering a death because of his own disobedience. But our true and better judge, Jesus Christ, suffers death because of your disobedience and mine. He takes it on himself. And yeah, in his life and in his death, he accomplishes much. He is a true and better judge. So what do we do? What do we do with Samson? He judges 20 years, 20 years, which was half the amount of time of their enslavement, of their bondage, although it's hard to even look at it as a bondage because everyone seems pretty comfortable with the arrangement. But you saw in your little chart that I gave you this week how those lines just crossed, and all of a sudden it was way more bondage and way less delivering going on. And here we are at the end of this cycle. So I think we can look at Samson's life and say it's important for us to battle against complacency and selfishness. We got to get over this idea of following our hearts. He's like the worst Disney princess ever in this whole story. We dare not resent our calling. We need to look to what we are called to do and say, I'm going to find joy and purpose in this because it's the work the Lord has given me to do. We have to guard against confusing our gifting with real spiritual growth. The thing that we are strong at, we need to learn how to use it in such a way that we don't self-exalt, but that we draw attention to the one who is the giver of that gift in the first place. Samson's other sin, in addition to his weaknesses, which were that he loved women and that he did whatever he thought was right, but I think his big sin is one that we can relate to very easily, and that's this sin of self-sufficiency.
He just decided to forget that what he had was given to him, that it was entrusted to him for a purpose. The scriptures ask us, what do you have that has not been given to you? If only Samson had asked that question, he might have delivered his people. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul discusses this idea that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. I think it is so important for us to recognize that our greatest strength so often becomes our greatest weakness if we're not careful about it. Someone who is good with words can also use words in ways that harm terribly. Someone who is good at managing money can also use money in ways that are very manipulative. Someone who is good at keeping a beautiful home can do that in a way that just makes her look awesome and makes everybody else in the home who's got to keep it looking nice her personal slaves who dare not put anything out of place. She has a gift. She can make a beautiful home. But does her family live in fear that one thing will be out of place and then her whole day is going to be ruined? The Lord has given each of you in this room a myriad of gifts, and they are good and necessary for the building up of the body. But we must understand that it is not in our strength that we are made strong. It is in our weakness that we are made strong. And so that whatever gift he has given us, we must always hold the gift in one hand and this awareness in the other hand that I did not create myself. I did not sustain myself. I did not have this gift because I'm more awesome than the person sitting next to me. Why has the Lord given me this strength? I don't know. Why has he brought water from the rock when no one deserved it multiple times? Why has he delivered those from the enemy who had done nothing to please him? I don't know. I don't know why he gave me this gift, but I can tell you this. I want to use it in ways that make me feel awesome. Dear Lord, remind us that without you, the giver of all good things, we have nothing and we are nothing. But with you, Lord, using the gifts that you have given us for your kingdom, how might we be little deliverers? How might we begin to deliver a home or a neighborhood or a community? We might. Father, may we not be like Samson. May we be like that true and better judge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, yes, even for Samson. Help us to resist the urge to wag our fingers at him in disgust and dismay. Help us, Father, to be constantly aware that there is only one who needs nothing from anyone, and that one is you. May we worship you in the splendor of your holiness as an all-sufficient, self-sufficient God. Keep us mindful of our weakness that we might always know that our strength is found in you. That the only place that our deep spiritual thirst can be quenched is by the water that flows from our rock and our Redeemer. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.